All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise your holy name, and we just lift your name on high. Thank you for being such an awesome God, Lord. And I know we use that word. I'm terrible about overusing the word awesome because it really only applies to you. All these other things do not even compare to how awesome you are. And so, Lord, we thank you and just love you so much. And Lord, I thank you for each one that is here and those listening to the sound of my voice that want to know you better, and including myself, Lord. And I just thank you that you gave your word to us, that we can dig into your word and find out who you are and know you more and more. And so tonight, Lord, as we look at these scriptures, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide, that he would guide us into true knowledge of you, Lord, so that we could love you more, and Lord, that we would serve you and tell others about you. Just guide our discussion tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Just a little bit of review from last week. What is the historical setting of Judges? That was Joshua's before Judges. What is the historical setting of Judges? In other words, when is this book taking place?
At the time of Joshua's death.
Okay, it was after Joshua's death. Now, it's a little bit confusing because when you look in chapter 1, it starts off and it says, in chapter 1, verse 1 says, now it came about after the death of Joshua. And then when you get over to chapter 2, verse 8, because all this stuff happens in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, the beginning, the angel of the Lord appears to and gives a word to Israel. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. But also, if you flip backwards and go to Joshua, the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, verse 29, which is at the very end of the book of Joshua, it says, it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. So Joshua is dying a lot here. So how does that work? What is the context there? If it says in 1:1 that Joshua had died, but then it says in 2:8, what does chapter 2 do?
It's just restating it, explaining the historical setting.
Yeah, it kind of backs up. And if you've studied the book of Genesis, in the book of Genesis, at the beginning, the creation, the first chapter is about creation. Well, then you start reading in chapter 2, and that's about creation too. But chapter 1 is like an overview, and chapter 2 of Genesis backs up and focuses in on day 6 of creation. And am I not coming through, hon?
Yeah, it's too loud.
Oh, okay. All right, thank you. And so that's what's happening here in the book of Judges. They tell us where they are, when this book is happening. It's after the death of Joshua. But then chapter 2 kind of rewinds and gives us some more information. And it is after the death of Joshua. Where is the nation of Israel, or where are the children of Israel in the book of Judges? Okay. They are in the promised land. We know that they have left, and that was the book of Joshua is about Moses has died, and here's the Sea of Galilee, the Red Sea, and over here somewhere, farther, not shown here, is Egypt. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And why did they wander when it's not that far to go from here to there?
Because of sin.
Because they disobeyed. Because they were sinful. They disobeyed God's commands. And so they wandered. And then when they come into the promised land, how did they approach it?
Around.
Right, from the east. They come around and they cross into it this way. And Joshua is about them coming in and beginning to take the land. Now, what does God tell them in relation to the people that are in the land?
Not to intermarry.
Say that again, somebody.
Drive them out.
To drive out. Why did he say to drive out all the people in this land?
So they wouldn't become a snare.
How would they become a snare?
The idolatry.
Because they were idol worshipers. And so they were not, they were to drive them out. And he specifically said that in the process of, while you're doing this, because it's not going to happen overnight, he said, you are not to do what?
Intermarry.
What else?
Live amongst them.
And make what?
Covenants.
Make covenants with them. And so, but they did all those things, didn't they? Y'all, 1 second, I'm going to give my phone to Ian because I asked Micah how Gina's doing. And so I think Mike texted me. Okay. But, he doesn't know how to use my phone. Okay. So, yes, and I put Gina on the prayer sheet that she is very sick, so please pray for her. So, anyway, they are supposed to be driving out the people. Now, did they drive everybody out as we, no. How do we know that? Just from the chapters we looked at last week.
So it specifically says that they had not yet conquered all the different ites. And it gave a whole list of this is where the tribes are settling and this is the work they still had to do. And it also described how they were continuing the work of driving them out. So
and that was a chart in your lesson that you filled out, the tribe, where they were, and the people that they did not drive out. And did not drive out is a key phrase that you marked in chapter 1. And so what? How did you title chapter 1?
Did not drive out.
Israel did not drive out. Something like that. Okay, so then as we moved into chapter 2, there was a very important phrase that is found throughout the book of Judges, but the first place it's found, I believe it, I'm making sure, yes, it's chapter 2. And what is that phrase? So I heard say clearly.
They served other gods.
They did evil in the sight of the
Lord. Okay, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it started, we looked in the verses 11 through 19 of chapter 2 at this progression that took place. Does anybody want to come up to the board and show the cycle that we, and because we're going to talk about this every week. I'm trying to find an eraser. And does anybody want to come and do that cycle? Because this should be what you think about in the future after you finish studying this book. If you don't remember anything else, you should be able to tell someone what the entire book of Joshua is about by this diagram.
Judges.
I say Joshua all the time. Y'all just say it every time. Say Judges, and I'll get it eventually. So you should be able to tell what the book of Judges is about by the simple diagram. Any takers?
Awesome.
Make Emily do it.
The circle.
She's got pretty hair.
Who? Make who?
Emily.
All right, Emily. Come on.
Yay.
Don't trip on the cord there. All
right. Oh, the other one went.
Just pretend I'm got a class to help you. Okay. Give up for Emily. Woo!
And there
you
go.
Enemy.
Deliverer or judge, either one. Sometimes they're called deliverer, sometimes they're called judge.
Yep. Good job.
Very good.
Yay!
Give that woman 20 brownie points.
Or just 20 brownies.
Or just brownies. Okay, so this sums up the book of Judges right here. The children of Israel disobeyed God. They sinned. And we kind of jumped ahead in the last time we met in lesson 1 and looked in chapter 17 through 21. And what were some of the sins that were specifically mentioned that were part of this cycle?
Idolatry.
Okay, idolatry.
Sexual sins.
Murder.
Okay, murder. Yep, and then it summed up by everyone did what?
Evil
What was right in his own eyes. And so they would sin, and then so because, as a result of that sin, what would God do?
Send the enemies to take.
He would send someone to oppress them, an enemy to oppress them. And did he warn them about this? Mm-hmm. We've looked in Deuteronomy and other places where God told them specifically, if you do this, I'm going to do this. And so he would send an enemy to oppress them. And what would they do?
Eventually cry out.
They would cry out to God. And as a result of them crying out to God, what are some things we see about God's character?
His mercy.
He's merciful. Because so many people think about the God of the Old Testament as being this vengeful, wrathful, judgmental, judging God. But you see his mercy. Because it would be unmerciful if he did this without warning them, right? But he said, all you have to do is obey my commands, and then if you don't, I'm going to send an enemy. And so that's what he did. But then when they cried out, what did he do?
He would have pity on them.
He would hear them. And I think it's so important for us to always remember that if you belong to God, he always, always, always hears the cries of his children. Do you ever feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and not going any farther than that? Mm-hmm. I think we've all felt like that at some point. I mean, I still do. It's not something like I used to feel like that. I still feel like that. How many of you have something that you've been praying for over a year, and that's a short time really, but over a year that is still not answered? Almost everybody. And so, I mean, I've got things I've been praying for years that God still hasn't answered. But he always hears. And so we can know that he hears our prayers, and he hears when his children cry out to him. And so when they would cry out to him, what would he do? Okay, he would send help in the form of a man or a woman that we're going to see. And sometimes they're called a deliverer, sometimes a judge. And what would happen as a result of this deliverer or judge?
They would turn back.
Okay, first he would save them from the oppressors, and then they would turn back to God, and everything would be great until what?
They did it again.
Okay, until that judge or deliverer died, and then they'd forget, and what would they do? I was telling some before we started, I had just a sweet time with my granddaughter this weekend, which when I have her, I don't have her a lot because I just have her for her dad to have her. But Saturday morning, she was waiting for him to come get her, and I just had the opportunity to share the story of Samson and Delilah with her, and in that process, talk to her about this cycle. And so I would tell her this, and when I get here I say, and what do you think they would do? She said, again. And so I'd say the whole thing, and then we get here and say, and what do you think they do? She said, again. And so I talked about how we do that too. Do we ever do that sometimes, that we get caught in this cycle and we do it again, and then we're sorry, we cry out, God sends a punishment or something to oppress us, and then okay, we cry out, we're sorry, and then he delivers us, and then we forget, don't we? And we forget how bad it was. It starts looking not so bad, doesn't it? And so but what is awesome, and we're going to see this tonight, is this cycle can be broken. And so that is very encouraging. How did you title chapter 2?
Crazy cycle.
What? Who? Say that louder.
Crazy cycle.
Crazy cycle. That's a good way to put it. Okay. So, excuse me. When we look in chapter 3 and it opens up, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left. Okay, who was left? Who are these nations that the Lord left? And what's it talking about with that? What or who or what are these nations that the Lord left? When we say that, I'll erase the map, but they're the people that God said to what?
To drive out,
and which we know wasn't going to happen overnight. It was going to have to be a process. But while they were there, why did God leave them? Why did he allow them to drive them out gradually, why were they left?
To test Israel.
Okay. They were left to test Israel. And who does, according to chapter 3, verse 3, who was left?
Philistines and Canaanites.
Okay, it says these nations are the ones that were left. It says the five lords of the Philistines. And when you study the Philistines throughout Scripture, and if you stay with us as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and all the kings and prophets, you'll see the five cities of the Philistines mentioned over and over again. So these are the five lords of those Philistine cities, all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And so there is a map in your lesson, and it's really important because there's so many geographical locations mentioned in this book. You really should have that map beside you to look at when you underline. I double green underline a geographical location, but however you mark that, as you're doing that, you should be looking on a map and familiarizing yourself with where those places are. So it says that God left them there to test them. And what does that mean? What does it mean he wanted to test them?
It says in verse 4
that these nations were for testing Israel to find out if they would what? Obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And so we see that God left these nations to test them. But he also says there was another reason he left them.
To teach them war.
To train them. Exactly. To teach them war. He left these nations, it says in verse 1, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. And so these nations were left to be driven out gradually. They were still supposed to drive them out, but they were left to be driven out gradually in order to test and to train the Israelites. Does God test us? How does God test us? Absolutely. Persecution.
Well, we live amongst disobedience. I mean, we could fall right under form. And we dwell among the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of our land are lost.
You know, I have shared, most of you know I have a website and I blog some. I'm not real prolific at writing, but when I have shared on there, and I'm sure I've shared in my classes too, that 2015 was a really rough year for me. Even though 2014 was the year of cancer, 2015 was even worse. And it was just a time when I really, my faith was tested. I doubted. I had so many doubts. I doubted God's love for me. I mean, I just worked through a lot of stuff. And one of the reasons was that I doubted was because my prayers weren't being answered. And you know, and I kind of had this feeling like, don't ask me to pray for something because all that's going to do is ensure that it does not get answered. I mean, that's really how I felt, you know. And I can remember just wrestling through all of those doubts with God. And I can remember, this was also, we went through, even before 2014, a difficult time when our son was and his wife were, you know, in the process of getting divorced, and they were apart, and Kenzie was only, she wasn't even a year old yet when all that started happening. And I can remember being in the shower one time and just crying, because that's where we women go to cry, in case your men didn't know that. And so... I can remember just crying and just begging God to fix my baby's life. And I can remember, and I don't really know why I said this or offered this to God. I guess it was kind of like the worst thing I could think of, you know, but And I said, God, if you will fix my baby's life, you can take both of my arms. And I promise that I will still love you and serve you. And I was just crying, and I said, I mean it, Lord. I mean it with all my heart. I promise if you do, you can have my arms, and I will not complain. I'll still love you and serve you. And very quietly, the Spirit said to me, but what if I don't fix it? Will you still love me and serve me? Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's really what I was going through in 2015 was God wasn't fixing stuff. Was I still going to love him and serve him? That's a test. You know, that was a test. And I believe that God allowed those things in my life to test me, to see, you say you'll love me and serve me, but will you? And I can say that I came through 2015 saying, God, if you never, ever do another thing for me, saving me was enough, and I'll still love you and serve you, even if you never answer another one of my prayers. And so, you know, that's just a way that God tested me. I don't know if anybody wants to share. I know that's personal and you might not feel comfortable, but if anybody wants to share a way that maybe God has tested them or is testing them. And Ed's right that persecution is a huge test. And we are starting to experience that here. And I believe we're going to experience it more and more and more. What do these tests do in our lives? It strengthens our faith. It does. And it tests, you know, it's that picture that we've seen in Scripture of gold. What does the fire do to gold?
It refines it.
It burns away the impurities. And that's exactly what tests do for us. It leads to stronger faith. So how did the children of Israel mess up in chapter 3? Now, God has told us, I'm leaving these nations to test you and to train you. And so they had an option for obedience, didn't they? Mm-hmm. But what did they do? How did they mess up? Where do you see them first start messing up in chapter 3?
Verse 7, started serving Baals and Asherah.
All right, and look at verse 6, Josh. Tell me what verse 6 says.
Actually, 5.
Okay. Doug, why don't you read 5, 6, and 7 for us?
Okay, so the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the rest of the Ites. And they took their daughters and themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord God, their God, and served Baal and Asherah.
So we see that exactly what God said not to do, that's what they did. We see that they lived among the people. It says in verse 6 that they did what? They intermarried. That was something God specifically said. Don't do. And he said, don't do this. Why?
Because you'll end up serving their gods.
You'll end up serving their gods. That their gods, their idols will be a snare to you. And then the end of verse 6 says what?
They serve their gods.
They intermarry and then they serve their gods. And what led them to do the things in verse 5 and 6? All right, those are the things they did, but what led them to do those things? Because I believe that 5 and 6 tell us what they did, but I think verse 7 tells us why they did it.
They forgot
the Lord their God, and they did what? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord because they forgot the Lord their God. I mean, what a warning to us. You know, how can we learn from something that so many people and probably many of us have thought before we actually dug into this book that it really might not apply to us? But just these first three chapters, it's like reading the newspaper, isn't it?
Well, I think even back to chapter 2 when it says that they did what was right in their own eyes. otherwise say justified. Now, do we do that today? Do we justify the sin in our lives? We justify it. Well, if this didn't happen, then we'll have to do this or whatever. We justify disobedience.
And isn't it interesting that that phrase that we looked at in lesson one, when we kind of did that overview from chapters 17 through 21, just looking at the sins they were talking about. The very last line in the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And isn't it interesting that that goes along with that statement, that we that key phrase that we keep hearing and marking, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So they did what was evil in God's eyes, and what was evil in God's eyes was what?
Right in their own eyes.
What was right in their eyes.
And we can relate it to our lives today, because what do we hear all the time? It's my truth. It's whatever my truth is.
And, you know, we were looking at a video the other day of I don't know what kind of rally or whatever it was, but this guy was trying to have this discussion with this girl, and she would, and Ian can remember better than I can, but what was she saying? Like, he was like giving her facts, and he's going, but these are facts. And she said, that the facts don't matter, only feelings matter. Is that essentially what she said?
Yeah.
And she said that that feelings were more important than facts.
Exactly. So that's what I'm saying. Whatever's truth, whatever's right.
Right. Right. I mean, and that is where we are. It's just, like I said, it's like reading the newspaper when you read this book.
For me, and thinking and reading over these scriptures, what I want, how I really, on a personal level, whenever it talks about living among them, it could be even for me hanging around them, where I'm a fairly new Christian. And being amongst people that we see in my family can be addiction and alcoholism. And even being around that for a long period of time, it will draw you in. And that's exactly what it does here. The more you're around it, you know, even if you have the desire in your own heart, which God has achieved with it, the more you surround yourself with all those things, the more it lures you in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what was God's response to their doing evil in his sight and forgetting him?
Anger.
Anger.
Verse 8, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so what did he do?
Sold them.
Okay, so we see this cycle. The cycle right here that Emily drew, we're seeing it again. And so we see here that we looked in chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, there's the sin. He talks about the idolatry, the intermarrying, doing what was right in their own eyes, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then God's response was what?
Selling them to their enemies.
Okay. It says in verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of, I'm just going to call him Cushan, and the king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served him 8 years. And so essentially, they went into slavery. They've been down this road before, haven't they? They're going to go down it lots more, too.
Yeah, they like it.
Do you know what it is? They forget how bad it is. And did we see that when they came out of Israel? Remember, they were in the wilderness, and they needed water and food. And what did they say?
I want to go back to
Egypt. Y'all remember all that awesome food we had in Egypt? Let's go back there. The food was so good. But you were a slave. And so they go into slavery. You see that in verse 8. And for how long?
8 years.
For 8 years, they go into slavery. And so then, what do we see they do? In verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord did what?
Raised up a deliverer.
He raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. And who was that?
Moses.
Othniel.
Okay. Okay, so we're going to, we see where they cry out to God. Is that verse 9? Okay. And so then he does this. He sends someone to deliver them, and he sends Othniel. Now, who is Othniel? Where have we seen him before?
He's the son of Caleb's younger brother.
Okay, and we see in chapter 1, Othniel, and he is described, it says,
verse 13,
Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And who does Othniel marry?
Caleb's
daughter. So he's Caleb's son-in-law. And what did he do to earn his prize of a wife?
Captured a city.
He captured a city. He captured Kiriath Sefer, I believe.
Yes.
And there is some question in the reading of that verse of who Othniel is in relation. We know he's a relative of Caleb. And so it says, some people say it's Caleb's, that Kenaz is Caleb's younger brother.
Right.
Because when you look in other places, Caleb's father is called something else. And so it's a little bit of confusion there about how to read that and who exactly, what the relationship of Othniel is to Caleb in relation to Kenaz. But the bottom line is he was a relative of Caleb and he was Caleb's son-in-law. And so we see that about him in chapter 1. What do we learn about him here in chapter 3? Yes, and first we see the Lord raised up a deliverer, and that's a key phrase you're going to mark in the book of Judges. And here he raised up Othniel. So he did not just decide, hey, this is really bad, and I see all this going on, and I'm going to do something about it, did he? Yeah, God raised him up, and so he was raised up by God, and it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I'm not sure if that's on the keyword symbol sheet or not, but I always mark the Spirit of the Lord anytime it's in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, because it's very interesting. We don't see it as much there. And so it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And so what did he do in relation to the enemy that they were in slavery to?
He went to war,
and when he went to war, the Lord gave Cushan into his hand, and it says that Othniel prevailed over him, and so he conquers the enemy that God had sent to judge the children of Israel. So he conquers him, and how long did they have rest?
40 years.
Okay, so this was in verses 9 through 11 that Othniel is raised up, and so for 40 years they have rest. And then what happens?
He dies.
It's like Kenzie said again. So then Othniel dies. So they have rest for 40 years, but Othniel dies. And then verse 11 says, then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And verse 12 says, the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, you know, it's just unbelievable, this cycle. And so we're going to see, again, the cycle here is in verse 12. It says, the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, again, they sin. And again, God sins an oppressor. And who is that oppressor?
Eglon, the king of Moab.
Okay. And so now we see Eglon. Okay, here it was Cushan. I'm just like Cushan-R. And he was from where?
Mesopotamia.
Mesopotamia. Is that right?
Yeah.
And the Eglon is from where?
Moab.
Moab. Okay, and so what verse is that?
That's 12 as well.
Okay.
And then 13 says he gathered Ammonites, Amalekites, and then defeated Israel.
Okay, so so we see Eglon, just like he said, he has the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he defeats Israel, and it says that they possessed the city of palm trees, and the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for how long?
18 years.
So this is for 18 years. Because 8 years wasn't enough. They didn't learn their lesson there. So now, 18 years, it says. And it says in verse 15, but when the sons of Israel did what?
Cried out.
Okay, they cried out to God, and what happened?
The Lord raised them a deliverer.
The Lord raised up a deliverer for them. And who did he raise up?
Ehud.
And what verse was that about raising up Ehud?
15.
Okay.
15.
And what do we find out about Ehud?
He is left-handed.
Okay. It says that he's left-handed. And if you've studied the Kings and Prophets, just like from Joshua all the way through the end of the Old Testament, you find out something very interesting about Benjamites. And you see that Benjamites frequently are left-handed. And many of them, they believe, were trained that even if they weren't born left-handed, that they were trained to be left-handed, so they were ambidextrous. But you see that mentioned more than once in Scripture. And something that was just kind of a little detail that might seem unimportant. Does God put anything in His Word that's not important? It's always important. I remember I said something one time into a class about Benjamites. You see them being mentioned as being specifically left-handed, and there's a person that was just flabbergasted and a little bit outraged that I would suggest that are you saying that all the Benjamites, all these people were left-handed? And I'm like, well, no, I'm not saying that all of them were, but it's a unique detail that God mentions for a reason. But why couldn't God make all of them left-handed if that's what He wanted to do? He can, he can do that. But here is a Benjamite that is mentioned here as being left-handed. Is that an unimportant detail in this story?
It becomes important later.
It becomes important later. It's a very important detail in this story. And so God sends Ehud, and how does that detail become important? What does Ehud do?
He assassinates the king.
Okay, but he doesn't just walk in with drawn sword to do that, does he?
No.
Okay, so what does he do?
He conceals the on his right side.
Okay, so he goes to Eglon, and what does he tell Eglon?
He has a secret message.
I have a secret message for you from who?
God.
From God. And Eglon is intrigued, and he wants to know. And actually, what he was going to do, it said, and I think it says here, what was the pretense or pretext for him going to Eglon?
To bring tribute.
To pay tribute. They're enslaved by them, and that's one of the things that you see throughout Scripture and throughout history, is when a nation has conquered another nation, they have to pay tribute to them. And so that having that financial control over a country is very important to maintaining control over them. And so Ehud says volunteers to go pay taxes, basically, to Eglon. And so it says he makes a sword. And what's special about the sword?
It's a sharp-edged sword.
And it tells us, too, the length. It's a cubit, which is about 18 to 20 inches, that's another thing that, differs to historians. But anywhere from 15 to 20 inches. So this is a relatively small weapon.
It's a short sword.
Yeah, that's not what you call it. When you think sword, you think what? Like that. And, like two hands to raise it up. And so this is a relatively short weapon. And so most people are what?
Right-handed.
Right-handed. Even today, most people are right-handed. I have two children. One is left-handed. I don't know if any of y'all know Kim and Alan Wade, but they have three children, and all three are left-handed. Isn't that unusual? They must have Benjamite blood in them. But anyway, they are, so most people are right-handed, and so where does a right-handed person put their sword?
Left side.
On the left side, so that they can pull it out and draw it. And so most people would pull it, put it on the left side, and so therefore, when he goes into the king and they search him, it seems like that they didn't search the left side or the right side. They only searched the left side because his sword's going to be where? On the right side, because he's left-handed and he's going to pull it out this way. And so very few people are left-handed. In fact, you know, there have been cultures where it's considered a defect to be left-handed. No offense. Aren't you left-handed?
I am.
I thought you were. And so, anyway. In this case, is that true, Emily, you're saying? But anyway, so he goes in, they check the normal sword side, and he's good. And he says, hey, he goes to pay tribute, and he says, I've got a secret message from God for the king. And so Eglon was interested enough to allow Ehud to come where?
Into
his private chamber. And so, you know, and to me, I just see the eagerness of the king to hear, tell me this message from God. Because what does he do? It says, he sends all the people away, and, you know, all of his people that would be there to protect him. And it says that, in verse 20, I have a message from God for you. So I find that the last sentence of verse 20 is very interesting. What does it say that Eglon does?
He rose.
Because, I mean, normally when you think the king's going to sit there, you come to him and tell him what you have to say. Like, you, it's incumbent upon you to come up and whisper to him. But he's so eager to hear this message that God has for him that he gets up from his seat, and you just see him going forward to lean in, like, tell me. And so what does Ehud do?
Stretched out his left hand.
He reaches over to his right side with his left hand and pulls out his sword and does what? And what do we know about Eglon, or we find out here?
He's a fat man.
Big guy.
He's not a small man. In fact, he's so fat, it says, that when Ehud thrust the sword in, what happens? That sword just disappears. Yeah, and it said the handle, it went so far that the handle went in. And it says the fat just closed over the blade. And so Ehud just leaves him, and what does he do? He leaves, he locks the door behind him, and he gets out of there. And so there comes this process of the people attending the king, what do?
Well, I think he's
kind of waiting. Yes, they're like, okay, we'll wait. Well, then it gets to this embarrassing point of, you know, do we go in? Do we not go in? We don't know what he's doing in there. And so while they're hemming and hawing and trying to decide what to do, what is Ehud doing?
He's escaping.
And so finally, they got concerned enough that they go into the king's chamber, and what do they find?
He's dead.
He has fallen on the floor dead. And by the way, we talked about Othniel, and we talked about some things we learned about Ehud, and in your lesson, in your workbook, there's a chart, and it's a good place to record this information that you learn about each judge as we go through the book of Judges. And so then it says that then they realize what has happened, and what do? They what? Did you say they freak out? They do, and they realize, you know, that Ehud has killed the king, and so they of course, you know, want to get him. And it says that it came about when he arrived that he, and this is verse 27, he, that's Ehud, blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said, pursue them, For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, after Ehud, and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about how many?
10,000
Moabites, all robust and valiant men. So these were not just puny little Moabites. These were the best of the Moabites. And it says, no one escaped. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land was undisturbed for how long?
8 years.
So now they have 80 years of rest. So 80 years the land was undisturbed. Now in the very last verse of chapter 3... we don't see exactly how this cycle plays out like we saw with before Othniel was raised up and before Ehud was raised up. I mean, it tells us, you know, what they were doing, who God sent to oppress them, and then they cry out and tells who came. We don't see that. We have one verse, and we only see someone that God sent to save Israel. And who is that?
Shamgar.
We see Shamgar. So we don't see, like I said, all this other stuff, but we see, what is that, 31?
31, yep.
Okay, so we see over here under the deliverer part, we see Shamgar is sent. And what do you learn about Shamgar? You don't have much on that chart about him.
Son of Anna.
Okay. What else you learn?
He struck down
600 Philistines. Right, not with an M16, but with an ox goad. An ox goad is a...
It's a whip. Yeah,
an ox goad is a strong pole. It's about 18 feet long. It's pointed at one end. And at one end there's a point, the other end there's a spade. And what's interesting is that seems a very odd thing to use as a weapon. But if we flip over to Judges chapter 5, verse 8, and this is in the what we're going to see is the Song of Deborah, which we'll learn about, I believe. I'm not sure if we should cover that next time. But in verse 8, she's talking about the history here, what's happened. And you see in verse 6, go back to verse 6, in the days of who?
Shamgar,
the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. It says in verse 8, new gods were chosen. We've seen that, the idols. Then war was in the gates. We've seen war. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. What do you think these people that oppressed Israel had done?
Taking their weapons.
They had confiscated their weapons. And so that when you read that and kind of put that together, it makes more sense why he was using something that's really
a tool,
a farm tool. You know, he was using that as a weapon. And so, just from that one verse, what are some things that you can learn about Shamgar?
I think that he was a mighty warrior.
Yeah, absolutely.
The Lord was with him.
Yep, the Lord was with him, because it's following the same exact thing that we see where God has raised up a deliverer, a judge, and then you see in that same context Shamgar. And so we can infer from that he is one that God raised up, because we see that over and over in here. And so one thing I want to look back at in verse 4 . Would someone read chapter 3, verse 4 again?
Chapter 3, verse 4?
Mm-hmm.
They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses.
Okay, so where it says to see if they would obey, That word is literally the word here. And I think that we looked at that in our lesson. It's literally the word here. And so how does that relate to that key phrase we keep marking that we've seen already in these first three chapters?
That it's a willful choice.
Yeah. And that they did not listen. And maybe we haven't marked that yet, but that is going to come up as a key phrase in this book. But they didn't listen to God. What did they not listen to? His commandments. And he said, if you don't obey my commandments, what will happen? All of this is going to happen. And so they didn't listen to that. They didn't listen to him. Is there any lesson for us in that? Where that word obey literally means listen or hear. What can we learn from that for our lives?
We have to obey.
To obey him, what do I first have to do?
No.
I have to hear what he's got to say to me.
And do it.
Yeah, I have to hear it before I can obey it. I can't do it until I hear it. And so it makes me think about the scripture that says, faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by the word of God. So, how does Judges chapter 2, verse 19 show that the cycle could be broken? And why wasn't it? Someone read Judges 2, 19. And let's look at how does it show that the cycle could be broken and why wasn't it?
But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways.
Okay. So how does this show that the cycle could be broken, and why wasn't it broken?
They had a choice.
And how does this show us that the cycle could be broken? What shows us that?
That God hears us when we pray.
No, that they were able to do it for such a long time.
Yeah, it was broken, but why did it not stay unbroken? It could have been broken for good, but why wasn't it?
Thank you for God.
While the judge was alive, they would live right. But what does verse 19 say? They did not what?
Abandon
their practices or what? Their stubborn ways. So that it's almost like they just cleaned up the outside. And they did what was right, but they weren't right themselves on the inside. Do we do that? Does that happen? And sometimes that's kind of what we do to others, that we're satisfied if it looks good on the outside. And yet, you know, think about when Jesus said, you look like what from the outside? That whitewashed tomb, that clean, beautiful tomb, but on the inside, dead men's bones.
Pity on them, because they don't have what we have. Because during that time, they didn't have what we have. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us that will cause us to want to do what's right. Mm-hmm. They just have the law, you know. And so there's a difference between having the law and having the word and written on our hearts. And I think we have a greater responsibility to follow God than they do.
Well, I think what I would say is I'm thankful I'm on this side of the cross. But at the same time, did they have everything they needed to follow God?
Yes.
They did. And so because they didn't completely abandon their practices or their stubborn ways, when the judge died, what happened? They went right back to him. So the judge was kind of like just holding it back. And I think about that story. I remember hearing this story. I just remember parts and pieces of it as a child, and Lene, maybe Leanne, y'all, maybe y'all remember this, but the story of the little Dutch boy that held his finger, you know, in the dam, and you know, it was leaking, and he stands there, and that's what I think about the judge. You know, he's holding the finger, his finger in the dam, and stopping up that leak, but once he dies, it just splits wide open, and it comes right back out. And so they didn't completely abandon. If they would have completely abandoned their evil practices and their stubborn ways, what would have happened when the judge died?
Nothing.
They just would have kept on resting and living for the Lord, living for God and obeying Him. And so we looked at some New Testament references that in our lesson. And we want to ask the question, is it possible for us to disengage from a cycle of sin? And let's look at these New Testament references. There was Matthew 1:21. There was John, Romans. I'm not going to read each one or go over each one. But if you were able to do that in your lesson and you jotted down some notes, what do we learn from some of these New Testament references that show us that it is possible to disengage from a cycle of sin?
Matthew 1:21 says he would save his people from their sins.
Okay.
John says he sets us free.
He says, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. We all know that, don't we? But, you know, and I think it's so important for us to look at these scriptures because I believe that there's a tendency in our church culture and our Christian culture today to say once an addict, always an addict. Mm-hmm. Now, what Jessica was talking about was getting out of that cycle and then being around that again could draw you back in. But that doesn't mean that you're an addict, always an addict. No, that doesn't mean that at all. And so I think we have to guard against that idea, because don't y'all see that all the time? And people call themselves an alcoholic, you know, that I'm always a recovering alcoholic. No, not if the Son has set you free. You are free indeed. And I'm not, and I don't want to make light of that process in some people's lives, because it's a process sometimes to get to freedom. But it is possible. It is truly possible to be free and break that cycle of sin. Does anybody want to point out any other of these New Testament scriptures?
Romans 6 says, we're saying that we are free from sin because we've been crucified with Christ.
Yeah, that's Romans 6. Mm-hmm. And that's where it says, don't let sin reign in your body. Is God going to tell us not to do something that is impossible to do? No, He's not going to give us an impossible mission. And we are to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness, not instruments of sin. Okay, anybody else want to bring out something from one of the New Testament references?
I think the conclusion for all of them, though, is that there was a permanent deliverer that we have nowadays. So it's instead of them having one sent every few years.
Well, and the thing is, these were temporary because they died, but they pointed to the one that would come, because we know that Messiah was promised in Genesis. The promise of Messiah predates the law. And so, you know, they had that promise. But these were pictures, as we frequently see in Scripture, pictures of Christ. Joshua was one as well, a picture of Christ. And so, and just to review, let's look real quick at Exodus 34. I thought a lot about Exodus this week in the beginning of the chapter when the Israelite women, and they were enslaved to the Egyptians, and the Hebrew women would have babies. What did Pharaoh tell them to do, tell the midwives to do? Yeah, to kill all the baby boys. It's just what New York made legal this week. It's incredible to me. But let's look at Exodus 34. Would someone read verses 11 through 16?
Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods.
I mean, this is an Exodus. He told, they've just gotten out of Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years. They've come into the promised land. He already told them that, and they're doing exactly what he told them not to do. He says to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars. We saw in chapter 3 of Judges, in verse 6, they served their gods, and in verse 7, they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Should there have been a Baal or an Asheroth in the whole land of Israel?
No.
Those should have been torn down and smashed to bits already, but they left them, and so it became a snare to them. They did not obey. And so, what did you learn? Well, before I ask you that, I just want to, if you don't know, with all of these studies, your workbook is a precept upon precept Bible study. And Precept Ministries has a corresponding teaching that goes along with it. That's, you can get a CD or an MP3 file or a DVD and watch a lesson that's taught by either Kay Arthur or her son, David Arthur. And they have a few other teachers that do them too. And for years, we used to watch the video too and have our class discussion. But we don't do that anymore. But in the video for this lesson, I thought this was really good. I had written this down years ago when I watched the video. And Kay Arthur said, behind every defeat, and now think about this, because think about the things in your life that defeat you or things you've been defeated by in the past. Behind every defeat is a lack of faith and an act of disobedience. And that sums up what it says in Judges chapter 3, that they forgot the Lord their God. That's a lack of faith. And then it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's an act of disobedience. So, and then that brought defeat to them. So behind every defeat is a lack of faith and an act of disobedience. I think that's so important because I think it's a good warning to us. So what did you learn about God from this lesson? Because that's really what we're here for. We're not here just to learn history, although I love history. And, you know, we're not just here to hear these cool stories, which they are cool. I think Judges is probably the coolest book in the Bible. But we're here to know God better. And so what have you learned about God, either through your lesson or just through our discussion tonight?
He's very long-suffering.
He is so long-suffering. He really is.
Very merciful.
And merciful.
But he is, but he means for us to be obedient, though.
Mm-hmm. Because we just read in Exodus, he's what? He's a what
God?
Jealous God. Kana. That's his name, Kana. Q-A-N-N-A. He is a jealous God. He means to be obeyed.
And he means for us to serve him.
And is obedience, like, wearisome to us? You know, is it going to make us miserable? Is it bad for us?
No.
Not bad for us.
Yeah, his yoke, yes, my yoke is not heavy, my burden is light. And so slavery is heavy, and slavery is burdensome. And so disobedience brings slavery. And the New Testament brings that together in those scriptures we looked at, and equating disobedience with slavery to sin. And so, but yes, God is a very merciful God. Does anybody have anything else they'd like to add, anything they learned or insights they had in this chapter?
Well, He equips his people when they are redeemed.
Absolutely, that's good. How did you title this chapter?
I put three deliverers.
You put what?
Three deliverers.
Okay. And because the thing's kind of small, and so when I studied this a long time ago, originally, I tried to put the name of the deliverer on that chapter, just so I would know where they were found. But I actually listed Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar deliver Israel. Okay, anybody else have anything they want to add or any questions? Okay. Nate, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity that you have blessed us with to come together and study the history of your people during the time of the judges. Lord, we ask that you bless this lesson as we've heard it today and allow us to breathe it in, absorb it, and learn more about you. And not only that, but then take this lesson out into the world and see the story of listening, forgetting, disobedience, punishment, crying out, and then you delivering. Let's keep an eye out to see that cycle in our world and encourage people who are going through that to cry out to the Lord and turn to him. And let us be knowledgeable in your ways and your word to help guide them in this process. Lord, we ask that you bless the feet of your people as we go out and take your message into this world. All these things we pray for in your Son's holy name, Lord. Amen.
Amen.